We invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 John chapter 2 this evening. Please, 1 John chapter 2. Certainly not a new issue at all, but one that regularly, I think, confronts believers, confronts churches, is talked about both within and without gospel preaching churches. Our basic questions about who is a Christian, what is the church, what is our ultimate hope in life and death. I alluded to this morning, I had a man that I've been praying for a long time and have had some limited conversation opportunity, and like out of the middle of the nowhere, he just, you know, said, "Can you give me a thumbnail sketch of the difference between Catholics and Baptists?" And I was like, "Ready to roll." He just teed it up, and you know, we just started walking through it and trying to outline the differences in terms of what's at the core, right? So I took him right back to the Reformation and said there were five main truths that were the distinctives, three of which are absolutely crucial to understand, and started to talk about Scripture alone versus the Pope and ecclesiastical authority, then grace alone and faith alone in Christ, and just basically just walk right through it. And it's illustrative, right? A religious person, I'll just put it in the contemporary language of our day, a church-going person, an observant religious person, right? Looking out at the landscape and seeing all the variety and going, "So what's the difference? What's going on here?" And a part of the reason that's so crucial, I think, going all the way back to the New Testament, is that the reality of a spiritual dynamic like the new birth inevitably brings questions, right? You don't have a regeneration meter you can run across somebody. You can't scan them and say, "Okay, this one's been born again," right? And so you've always got that tension. You've got the devil actively sowing seeds. We know that that's his plan and purpose, is to among God's people to sow seeds of counterfeit, both in teachers. 2 Corinthians 11 says they appear as angels of light. Right? We love to think the only way the devil operates is with horns and a pitchfork and a tail and coming at us in scary, overtly demonic ways. He certainly does. Tends to do that in cultures that actually are already wrapped up in the occult and spiritism. In our kind of a culture, his preferred strategy is counterfeiting. Right? Make it seem close to the truth so that he can deceive people into it. And then try to water down the differences. And in fact, make pointing out the differences the chief sin. Right? When you say, "Hey, that's not the truth," that's the thing that's out of vogue, right? Our culture's chief intolerance is toward intolerance, right? We'll tolerate anything and everything other than somebody saying, "No, here's the truth," right? This is what's right. And in that kind of a culture, it inevitably leads to questions that can challenge believers. How do we answer these questions? How do we deal with them? How do we address them? And I think the scriptures give us the answers to that. Clearly, there's more than I can cover in what I plan as a short 3-week series tonight, Lord willing, next Sunday night after that, just to give you a sort of foretaste of where I intend for us to go tonight, I'm going to simply ask and answer this question: how, on what basis does a congregation accept and affirm someone as a Christian? Right? Because being identified as a follower of Christ is a congregational reality. And so how, on what basis does a congregation do that? The second question, Lord willing, for next week is, on what basis does the Christian experience assurance of salvation? Right? So the first is from the congregational kind of perspective. The second is actually from the perspective of the Christian. What's the basis of assurance that I'm saved in terms of what the Scriptures teach? And then the third, if I was going to try and frame it, would be to move out to God's perspective, and that is, what does the eternal hope of salvation ultimately rest? Right? Where does the issue of security find its footing in that regard? And I thought tonight, in some ways, probably if I had a preferred order, it'd be a different one than this. But because we're coming to the table, I thought this would be the most appropriate for this tonight. So if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, as a sort of a window into the book itself. 1 John 2:18 and 19, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Verse 18 and 19 actually addresses two kinds of people, if I could simplify it to this: deceivers and then departers. The departers is the bigger category. Some of those who went out were actually the deceivers. And I think it's important for us to understand that, because we sometimes think that those who reject the Word of God and the gospel have always been outside of the church and always are coming at us from outside of the church. But that's clearly not the case in the New Testament. The whole reason almost every New Testament epistle warns us about the danger of false teachers and false teaching is not because it's so far removed, but because it's actually near. Right? The people that he describes as being Antichrist were actually a part of the assembly, right? Verse 18 says they're Antichrist. Then verse 19, they went out from us. So they had been a part of the assembly, and no doubt they had taken others with them, right? They had influenced others so that others had departed as well and had turned away from the message of Christ as given in the apostles. And so here's, if we're just going to sort of dig down a minute and think about the truth that's in here, this text clearly establishes a boundary line between the church and outside of the church, right? I mean, just think about the language of verse 19. They went out from us, right? There's an us, and there's a fence line that someone could cross over. They went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained. They would have stayed in the fellowship of God's people. They wouldn't have crossed that boundary line. And that's not a unique thing to this passage. It shows up at a number of times in the New Testament, I think rooted all the way back to Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he makes a clear distinction between those who are his followers and those who are of the world. His disciples are not of the world, right? And so there's clearly a contrast that's set up in the prayer of Jesus that then is picked up on by the apostles in what they taught. John is teaching it here in 1 John 2. The Apostle Paul makes reference to it in 1 Corinthians 5 when the church is needing to do church discipline of the man who's living in open immorality while claiming to be a brother in Christ. He's a so-called brother who's living in a way that contradicts what it means to be a brother in Christ. And so Paul says that they are to remove that man from their midst. And what Paul's urging them to do is different from how they should respond to those who are already outside. Right? He says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, what do you have to do to judge those who are outside? God judges them. You're to deal with those who are on the inside. Right? There's a clear distinction between those who profess faith in Christ and those who do not profess faith in Christ. And that outsider-insider language is the key to understanding church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, that's rooted in Jesus saying that if a person's confronted with their sin and they don't repent, that they are to be treated as a tax collector and sinner, Gentile. Right? So they're to be treated as if they don't know the Lord because of that. It's actually the key to our witness. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 talks about us speaking with having speech that's gracious, as seasoned with salt, because we are behaving ourselves wisely toward those who are outside. All right, think about it. If there's no boundary line, how do you know who needs to be evangelized and who doesn't? Right? If there's no distinction between those who are in the church as professors of faith in Christ and those who are outside the church, how do you obey Colossians 4, 5, and 6? You can't. It's built on the presupposition, the assumption that there is a clear distinction. It actually is the guideline for our conduct in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we're supposed to live our lives quietly, working to take care of our needs, so that we would have a good testimony before those who are outside. The church should model what it means to live wisely under the authority of God in obedience to His word, precisely because those outside the church should not be able to use those things against us. And I imagine some, maybe many of us, have had the difficult circumstance of some professing believers' behavior in the neighborhood or workplace or inside the extended family that has made your task of witnessing very difficult. Because the outsiders look at them and say, well, if that's what a Christian is like, then I don't want to be a Christian. Right? And that's what Paul's warning against in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the testimony and conduct of the church does need to be shaped by how it appears to people outside of the church, because the inside and outside thing is very real. In fact, one of the qualifications of those who will be pastors, 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, is that they have a good reputation with those outside. Right? Do the people who don't believe look at this person as having a good reputation? So there's an inside-outside recognition. So that can be such an assumption of life that we don't actually think through the ramifications of it, right? And I would say one of the things that's harmed the Church of Jesus Christ in around the world, really, is a very very porous fence line that flows back and forth. All right, I think I've told the story before. I mean, this is like 32 years ago. I was sitting in a class and in my doctoral program, and the lead pastor of Willow Creek Community Church told about he started a series from Mark on discipleship, and their attendance dropped by 2,000. Right? Because when he really actually started to say, hey, here's what it means to follow Jesus, out the door. But up to that point, they had been considered part of the church because they just attended the church. Right? I remember seeing the job description for people who could hand out the Lord's Supper, and it said spiritual status, none. Right? You could be distributing the elements of the Lord's Supper to the crowd that was gathered and not even have to profess Jesus as your Savior. Right? They basically had made this fence, if it was there at all, so low anybody could step across it and back and forth. Right? Being a Christian just meant some kind of interest in Jesus. And that's haunted, right? That has haunted the health of the church for decades, really, going back into the 1800s when the basis of admission to the membership of God's people was shifted simply to some kind of decision, just a simple declaration. And that's really at the heart of what's going on here, because in verse 19, if you look at the language of it, it says, "For they were not really of us." I mean, they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have remained with us. All right, so this "of us," I think, is actually it's basically a very short way of talking about what we would say is the key to the nature of membership among God's people. The formal way we say it is that the Baptist churches believe in regenerate church membership. That is, that you are a member of a church based on the credible belief that you have been born again. That's different, say, than a church that would simply, a baby is born to a family and they do some ritual to that baby, which now includes them in the church. Right? They get, and I'm going to put it in air quotes because it's not really actually this, but they get baptized. Someone applies some water on them, either, you know, by dabbing them or pouring it. And there are some actually infant dunkers out there. If you ever see a video of it, it's pretty funny in a sad kind of a way. But the reality is they're doing something to someone who cannot have expressed faith. And the expression of faith is one of the first signs of regeneration. Right? And so there's a fundamental distinction between churches which hold membership by being a believer in Jesus Christ versus by some hereditary connection to some other Christian. Right? And that's a difference that's grounded in this. This "not of us" is saying they are not among those who have experienced the new birth. If you set that inside the context of 1 John, because that's why John is writing. Chapter 5, he says, "I'm writing this so you'll know that you have eternal life." And I've preached through the book ages ago, and I highlight these tests periodically because they're important for us, but there's generally recognized three tests of life that John will focus on. One is a test of belief or faith. One is a test of love. And then the third is a test of righteousness. Let me just show you from the text of Scripture what I mean by that. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1, please. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Because here's the test of faith, and it's tied to the new birth. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Right? So here's the evidence that you've been born of God. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. All right? If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, then you have not been born of God. They're joined together. Right? He's not saying, here's how you get born again. He's saying the one who confesses that Jesus is the Christ, who believes this, is born of God. That's where it comes from. The new birth is displayed in that expression of trust in Jesus Christ. You can't have the new birth without faith. It's like saying being alive without breath or without circulation, right? It's your spiritual pulse in that regard. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So here's the test of love, right? The new birth produces love for God, and chapter 5, verse 1 says also love for God's children. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So there's a work of grace in the heart that produces love for God. And also those who are born of God. And that love, if we sort of contrast it, chapter 2 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? And it also says later in this same chapter, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. So this test of love has the positive element for God and for God's children. And it also has a negative element. It is not for the world. And it is contrary to hating your brother, right? So it's a window into the work of God in the soul. The one who is born of God, God produces this in them. Look at chapter 3 now, because here's the third with regard to sin and righteousness. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. Now, obviously, you have to walk through this carefully, and you can't make John contradict himself, right? So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I write these things so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So in chapter 2, he talks about the possibility that genuine believers would sin. So he can't mean in chapter 3 that a genuine believer never commits any sin. That's why the words practice sin are important. It's the habitual, dominating practice of sin, which is fundamentally inconsistent with the new birth, because God's seed remains in him. That's regeneration. It's new life from God. The life of God in the soul of the person makes them unable, right? Makes them unable to live a life of unbroken, habitual, unrepentant sin. All right, so faith, love, and righteousness. Those three things mark off the new birth in terms of John. So when John says, right, they were not of us, he's talking in a larger context about those kinds of things. If someone abandons the assembly for some false doctrine, they're demonstrating that they haven't been born of God. If they abandon the assembly because they love the world and the pursuit of unrighteousness, they're demonstrating that they have not been born of God. Right? That is important to understand when you're talking about this boundary line. And what we say when we talk about regenerate church membership, so practically that means the church looks for credible professions of salvation, all right? Someone claims to be saved. I'm a Christian. That's their profession. I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm saved. That profession needs to be credible, that is, believable. It actually stands up, if I could put it this way, to the test of what the scriptures say. I didn't, on the simple side of it, I think most of us would recognize this, right? So if I'm, you know, let's say I'm, you know, sitting in a restaurant, someone finds out that I'm a pastor and they say, oh, I'm a Christian too. And I said, oh yeah, great. What, you know, tell me your testimony. And they begin to explain to me that they worship at this place that denies that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. They're a Jehovah's Witness, for instance. Or they're a Mormon, and they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too, but they classify Jesus as just one of God's sons right alongside of Lucifer. Right? Should I go, oh, I'm so happy to hear you're a Christian. That's great. That's encouraging. No, I would have to go, actually, can we talk for a minute about what God says his children are like? Right? That you have to confess that Jesus is the Christ. And when you look at the scriptures, you know very clearly that he is the Son of God, that he's one with the Father. He calls himself God. He's confessed as God. If you don't confess that, Jesus himself said, if you do not honor me, you do not honor the Father. I could not accept that profession of salvation as accurate or true. It would be unbelievable, not based on my assessment, but based on what God said. It would not stand up to the test of Scripture. The same thing would be true if a person is living a pattern of unrepentant, unbroken sin. The same thing would be true if they are full of hatred for their Christian brother or sister. And that's what Jesus said. I mean, John said right here, right? He said, you can't love God and hate your brother. You're lying. I mean, it's not me saying it. It's the Word of God. So for a congregation of God's people, there needs to be a heart that says, those who are members of the assembly have an active embrace of God's truth and submission to the Word. Right? 2:19 is saying they hold to the teaching that they had received. Right? Look down verse 23 and 24. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. So John ties their identity as a believer, as a Christian, to the truth that they received. Right? It's an active embrace of the truth and submission to God's Word. Look at 4:6. 4:6, please. John speaking for the apostles now. We are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's what I mean by an active submission to the Word. You have recognized the authority of God in the Word and you yield yourself to it. The person who wants to throw off the authority of God's Word is actually acknowledging by that they have the spirit of error versus the spirit of truth. That's why sometimes you get people now in our day, it's not uncommon, sadly, for people to go, well, yeah, I love Jesus, but let's not get caught up in this whole Bible thing. Right? They want a Jesus of their own definition. They want a faith of their own making. They want a belief system that is like a ball of Play-Doh that they can just shape in whatever direction they want. And the Bible does not allow that. Faith is something received, embraced, and submitted to, the faith which was once delivered. And in fact, that means that God's people need to have an active pursuit of love and obedience based on this book and confession of our sin when we fail. Right? I quoted 2:1, right? I wrote this so you wouldn't sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. And that flows right out of chapter 1 where it's dealing with the issue that we are sin-confessing people rather than sin-denying people. The marks of a regenerate person is that the Spirit indwells them, him or her, and convinces them of sin, and they repent and confess it. That's what it means to be a believer. So let me sort of tie it in here, right? Admission to the church then is based on that credible profession. Has this person confessed Christ clearly without obvious contradiction? Right? So they come and they say, I believe in Jesus. But then when you poke around about that, you find out it's not the Jesus taught in Scripture. Right? So a Jesus who's not divine, a God who's not triune, a salvation which is not by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? So if they profess a Christianity that is not what the Scriptures teach, then it's not without contradiction or confusion in that regard. If they say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ while living, say, in open immorality, there's something seriously questionable about their profession of faith, right? Because the book of Revelation is very clear about the people that God will send to the lake of fire. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5:6 says that certain people will not inherit the kingdom, right? So someone says to me, hey, I believe in Jesus, I've been born again, while they are living in open and clear sexual immorality, I would have to say, your profession of faith is not credible. Right? Now, only God knows their heart, but you'd have to say, there's a contradiction here between what you're professing and what seems to be the reality in your life. And again, we live in a day where that's being very aggressively pushed aside to appeal to a generation which feels a certain liberation from biblical ethics on this issue. Right? Redefining terms and rewriting what it means to actually be moral and obedient to God so that you can sort of push the fence out farther. Right? Let's move the fence out now to include people who are being sexually immoral if they say the right thing. Right? Or to include people who are clearly violating the Scriptures about these issues of love and righteousness. Let's push the boundary out so that they're inside. Right? And that's what's happening in our day, and that's gonna ultimately destroy churches because it is actually obliterating the distinction between sheep and goats. Right? Because sheep hear Jesus' voice and follow him. Goats go their own way, biblically. And so there has to be a recognition of that distinction. So when somebody is presented to our congregation for membership, it is based on their confession of faith in Christ, either in connection with their baptism here, where they're saying, I'm a follower of Christ and I recognize and confess him as Lord, or they have in another like faith assembly followed the Lord in believers' baptism and are now coming to our church on the testimony of that faith, that they're telling us clearly that. And that's why we actually also include the names of those who are coming for membership in the in the church announcements a few weeks in advance so that if anybody in the assembly currently has a serious concern about an obvious contradiction, right? They know something about this person's life that would call into question their creed or conduct. They can share that so that we're aware of it and can begin to address the issue, because we vote people into membership, right? You, as a congregation, affirm their profession of faith. You extend the right hand of fellowship to them, saying, I accept you as my brother and sister in Christ based on your profession of faith, your credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the process. And that's important to make certain we don't lose the understanding of what they're doing. At the other end, discipline is the removal of people from membership for obvious contradiction to their profession of faith. Right? Matthew chapter 18 hinges it on repentance, which I say regularly so we get it. Church discipline isn't about sin, it's about non-repentance. Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, take one or two more. And if he listens, you've gained him. Right? If they don't listen, that is, they don't repent at the private confrontation or the private conference that happens, then you tell it to the church. And if they won't listen to the church, then they're to be excluded from the church, right? So it's not that they sinned, it's that they won't repent of their sin, because Christians are sin-repenting, sin-confessing people, all right? And I would add that if you understand confession and repentance properly, I should ask all the kids who are at camp this week, right? You acknowledge your sin, you agree with God about it, and you abandon it for God, right? You can't genuinely acknowledge it and agree with God about it while you're hanging on to it. It's the one who confesses and forsakes that finds mercy. It's not a promise never to sin again, but it is the resolution of the heart to turn away from it, right? Because if you don't have a heart to turn from sin, there's something seriously wrong in your heart. So it is important to guard that fence line via admission and, sadly, at times, when necessary, the removal of people. But verse 2:19 also suggests, in a circumstance we faced before, and I like to remind us of, is that it is possible someone who has previously professed faith in Christ might now come to the conclusion that they themselves no longer profess faith in Christ. And that's a categorically different position, right? 1 Corinthians 5 is built on the presupposition that the person wanted to keep sinning and stay in the church. Matthew 18, the very fact that they have to be excluded is because they feel comfortable in their sin and in the assembly. But when somebody comes to the recognition of their own that they actually no longer believe in Christ, they are saying, I don't belong in the membership of God's people because I don't confess Jesus Christ as Lord. At that point, you can't exercise church discipline, because church discipline is actually to hand them over to be an unbeliever, Matthew 18, to hand them over to Satan. And the point is, they're actually saying, I'm not a part of Christ's body. Right? So in that case, as we've done previously, you simply acknowledge their departure, and I think you do it without censure. Right? Church discipline has a kind of a corrective bite to it that says, you are claiming to be a follower of Jesus, and we don't believe that claim. We can't accept that. And for the sake of your soul, we've got to declare to you, we don't accept your profession of faith. But the person who comes out and says, I'm out here, You don't go, okay, we're going to hand you over to Satan. They're actually saying, I'm outside of the church. I don't believe what you believe. I don't trust in Jesus Christ. So at that point, what we need to recognize is they're no longer a member of our assembly, and we should relate to them as people who need the Lord. Right? They can't belong, but we should love them. Just like the person we discipline out, we should love and want to see them restored. This person could only come into the assembly if they actually profess faith in Christ and demonstrate the clarity of that. All right, so what we want to do, I think in all those cases, and I've said to us, to our congregation before, it's privately and publicly, is what we want to do in terms of evangelism there is make clear that a surface attachment to Jesus is not regeneration. Right? Just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you were born again. Just because you are a church member doesn't mean you were born again. Just because you attended church doesn't make you a Christian. And the fact is, you could be an apostle and not be born again, because Judas wasn't. You can do all kinds of ministry for the Lord, Matthew chapter 7 says, and have Jesus say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Right? So nearness to Christianity does not make one a Christian. You can be surrounded by it, but not have it inside of you, the new birth. And so we need to make that clear, because the thing you want to do, if I could put it this way, is clear away the weeds that cause a person who says, I'm no longer a Christian, to think they actually were at once a Christian. Do you hear the language of verse 19? They went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained. John's saying they're not and never were Christians. Right? So you have to make certain in gracious ways that you don't allow it to stand that they used to be a Christian. They actually weren't. Because being a Christian isn't going to church, having some ritual happen, even having your name on a membership roll. Being a Christian is being born again, and therefore you believe, you love, and you pursue righteousness and confess sin. Right? So we've got to recognize that and be careful about it.